Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Today I want to deal with an aspect of giving that I think really sets the stage of all the rest of our discussion. And you may think I'm not talking about giving. But I want you to know from the beginning I'm talking about giving, so when we come to the end, you'll know I haven't cheated you, okay? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus repeated these same kinds of words at least two times. They're recorded twice in every one of the synoptic gospels. And I would imagine, since this is a repeatable theme, that Jesus touched base on this very aspect of the Christian life numerous times in his teachings, and we have it recorded two different ways. Let's look first at Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38. The background here is the sending out of the 12 on a mission. And listen to what Jesus says. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And in Matthew 16, different context, verse 24 through 28, as we're up in Caesarea Philippi, and the context here is Peter's great confession, and the transfiguration is about to occur, and in between these two great milestones of the Christian faith, we have Jesus saying these words, 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." I've entitled this message, Selflessness. There are many other titles I think I could have gone with, but I think selflessness probably sums up exactly what I want to say today in the context of these radical statements about Jesus. I believe I preached once before, about a year and a half ago, on the radicalness of the Christian faith. I ought to do sometimes to get your attention. I know you come on Sundays and you're used to coming and used to having somebody open the Bible and preach. And if I could stand on my head or crash cymbals or do something different enough to break you out of that little pattern that we get in to let you really hear what I want to say, I would do that. But I don't know how to do that kind of thing. We get so much into a rut religiously. It's so hard to really penetrate what you've always thought with a new thought. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure I can, even with all of this kind of intensification, penetrate the roughness and the callousness of your thought pattern this morning. But I want to try. And the thought that I want to pierce through your comfortableness and your southern United States 20th century Christianity is the radicalness, the penetratingness, the commitment involved in the call to follow Jesus Christ. Not a call to run church. Not a call to cook the budget up. Not a call to be a nice person in the world. Not a call to more prayer. Not a call to more Bible study. Not a call to be a nice person on your block. But a call to be a disciple. And what's involved in being a disciple of Jesus. We are so culture stamp. I remember one of the things that struck me so about Norway was how they do things so different there. Some of the things that we are still fighting and biting and tearing each other over, they do as a normal course of who they are. I thought about what would happen if I come home and said something like, "We're going to follow a couple of things that Norway does. We're going to start taking money from the state to support the pastor. We're going to start speaking in tongues at the end of the worship services. And we're going to ordain 5 deaconesses." Explosion, right? Fragment all the pieces. We'll have 15 groups come out of one church. They do those kind of things in Norway. And they see no problem and no incongruence there. It's just a normal part of who they are as Baptists. They do those kind of things. But over here, we would stomp around, shout, pull our whiskers out if we had any. And, just really throw a fit over those kind of things. And it said to me in a freshness and a new, if we don't hold to the New Testament principles and the New Testament voices to pattern our life after, how easy it is for us to collect culturalness. Let me give you a couple of Baptist culturalness. Anyone who drinks, touches drink, buys drink, cannot be a member of a Baptist church. Did you know that is the way the Baptist covenant reads? Now, ain't that the cultural pit? Anybody who dances just really can't be God's person. Spit, dance, or chew? Why, my word. That's as cultural in aspect as anything that I've ever heard about. It always tickles me when I talk about cultural Christianity and the radicalness of Christian faith. They just don't talk about tobacco much in North Carolina. And you know that Kansas has absolutely no problem with mixed bathing. They don't have the bathtubs are too little there. There's no other water around. It is so funny to me how Christians build a little system of rules around their life that they're in no danger of violating personally, and then judge everybody else's Christianity by their little set of rules in which they're not involved with. Have you ever noticed that about us? That we love to build rules that we don't do so that we'll feel better about than those who do because they break the rules that we think are God's rules. Let's talk this morning about God's rules. God has some rules. God has some priorities. God has some truths about the Christian faith. And they have so little to do with what we think God's involved with that I hope the radicalness of Jesus' call on your life. It's true. Everybody thinks of Jesus as a sweet little guy with red flowing hair. He just came out of the beauty parlor, you know. Milk white skin. A real tender, loving, kind, non-confrontive, sweet individual. And this little milquetoast of history walks up on the stage of your life and says, "I did not come to give you peace, but I came to bring into your life a decision so radical as to be characterized by a sword. And I want you to know from the very beginning that if you're willing to follow me, that you're going to have to say no to earthly relationships that seem to mean so much. And you're going to have to say no to a lifestyle that seems to be so attractive. And you're going to have to say no to who you are as far as selfish individual living. And you're going to have to die to your own selfishness and come and follow me every day." And then he gets off the stage and we all clap. Good message! Great words! But it never penetrates the radicalness of the call of Jesus Christ on our lives. I was talking to Rod Phillips today at this movie, Jesus, you know. I asked him how he liked it. He said, "Oh, it was all right." And I had the same feeling. I thought a little amateurish. I wanted some more intensity. I wanted some more, you know, I wanted some more fire breathing in some parts of that thing. But as I sat there, I began to feel so terribly guilty. I know that's not 20th century psychology, but I felt guilty. As that man who portrayed Jesus just spoke the words that I have read to you today, as those words hit in a culture that's so different from ours, Their dress is so different. Their way of making a living is so different. Their culture is so different. And as Jesus' words drop into their culture from the outside, I felt as I sat there in that movie house the radicalness of the call of Jesus Christ on my life. I think we get lulled to sleep that what Jesus wants from us is he wants 1 hour on Sunday morning, at least from 10 to 11 or 11 to 12. And, if you really feel good and spiritual or you've done something wrong, come to Sunday school, And if you just really want to be a radical, make it Sunday night. And if you just ate up with psychological problems and you need a real crutch, come on Wednesday night. We do that for those kind of folks then. And if you really want to show folks how really committed you are, buy a bigger Bible. Allow your offering envelope to dangle out of your pocket some with the amount end up. And, these kind of things are what we think that Jesus really likes. And I say to you that Jesus demands everything that you are, everything that you have, every potential of your life is involved in the decision to follow him. Listen to Jesus. If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And if you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And you've got to realize the Jewish culture, they had a tight-knit family. I mean, the whole Old Testament just emphasizes the relationship and the intimacy and the power and the authority structure of the Hebrew family as it is today. And Jesus broke into one of the most fundamental understandings of their life when he said, if you think that family commitment comes before commitment to God, you've got another thing coming. Now, I do love my little ones though. And I am so supremely happily married. I rejoice eternally in the family that God has given me. And just the blessings of being a part of a wife that knows Jesus and of some little ones to have a chance to raise. That's great. That's fantastic. I just can't talk enough. Matter of fact, we take 2 weeks out of the year starting right now to emphasize the family and what they mean and how we can be better husbands and daddies and better parents and better kids. But I want to tell you, as much as I love my family, there is a call that is more supreme and more intimate and more drawing on my life than the call of my family. And that is the radical decision to be Jesus' person in my world. Father or mother, son or daughter, you're not worthy of me. Now, I remember over in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, where Jesus said something that's quoted in the movie, if you remember, Rod. The man who wanted to go bury his father, wanted to go and just take care of a few things before he left and to follow Jesus. Wanted to get his house in order. And Jesus said, the person who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. Now, I don't think the unworthiness is something that Jesus would reject us with, because if Jesus rejected us because of our unworthiness, then all of us would be rejected, would we not? But the radicalness of the call is that Jesus says there is some business in our world that's more priority than family business. I want to tell you, I am a family person. I guard my nights with a passion. Many weeks I have something every night, and I know you do too. But I just don't take those things all the time, because I want some time with my family. And yet, the haunting question behind my life is, Bob, I want you to have time with your family. And I'm glad you've made it a priority in your life, Bob. But I want to tell you there's one more priority, even higher than the priority of family, and that's the priority of following after me day after day. But he goes on. He speaks about something that I don't know how to talk about, really, where he says, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Or to put it over in Matthew 16, he who does not deny himself and take up the cross and follow me What does that mean for my life? What does that mean for me every day on the streets of Lubbock? What does that mean for my life? I think that we have got so cultural that we really think that our puny little attempts at worship are all that God requires of us. It's kind of like God is taking one gigantic attendance statistic. If you're present in a pew, you know, 3 out of 4 times, that's fantastic Christianity. You know, if you pray over meals, then that's it, man. Great. Christian. And I say to you, the call of Jesus Christ on every man, woman, and young person is the call of nothing less than daily death to selfish living. You say, oh, wait a minute, Bob. Rock the boat? We're doing great. Things are going well. Church is doing good. Don't rock the boat. I say to you, we are making a dastardly attempt at being daily disciples right now. We are not living for Jesus. We are living for us. And I have a question for you. In 100 years, what that you're doing today will make any difference between that and a hill of beans? 100 years, what will make a difference that you're so involved with and so priority and you're so caught up with and you're spending all your time on and all your energy on? What will happen to all that you're doing in 100 years? I'm sure your grandkids will remember your name in front of their Bible. I'm sure your picture will be on somebody's wall. But I ask you, all the things that we get so uptight over and all the things we spend our life and consume our time and we think are so priority, what will happen to those in eternity? I say to you, the only thing that will last is a life that's lived for Jesus day by day. And I'm not disparaging a meaningful life. I'm not disparaging your manner of making a living. I'm not disparaging the joy you have. I am simply saying, weighed in the balance of eternity, most of what we do is garbage. It has always tickled me to death as Baptists. But we keep talking about don't hurt your body, you know. And we're down on smoking. We're down on this. We're down on everything that hurts the body. And then we work 90 hours a week to get ahead in the world, and we have a heart attack at 40. That's dumb. So don't smoke. Have a heart attack. Terrific. We have put all our priorities on little nitpicking rules that we think by which we keep we are right with God. And I say to you, you do the minor things, but you let the weightier matters of the Christian faith go right by your life. And the weightier matter of which I'm talking about today is discipleship, a lifestyle commitment of daily selfless living, that the priority of eternity in God's kingdom maybe be up and say, oh, you're asking us all to be a preacher. Oh, me. We have been so guilty of segmenting life into the clergy and laity and all that garbage the New Testament never does. Never once is a distinction made in the New Testament between the words kleros and laos. We get those two English words. Never once. And we think today in Baptist circles, the only way to really commit yourself is you've got to be a preacher. What else have we done in the last 50 years? If you really want to commit yourself to God, you've got to do something vocational, right? And I say to you, God is not looking at the vocation. God is not looking at what you do. God is looking at why and how you do what you do. And the plumber and the preacher are no spiritual significance. And the president and the maid is no spiritual significance. But the way that maid lives her life day by day, the way she reflects the love of Jesus Christ to the other people with which she touches their lives, the way she lives selflessly for her Savior, or the way a president or a preacher or a deacon or a plumber or a lawyer or a student lives their life is the criteria for discipleship, and not where and who and how much and how often. We have locked our Christianity into a little box that we have defined and we are comfortable in. And I say to you, the box that Jesus Christ draws around your life is not the box of cultural 20th century Christianity. It's the box of discipleship, death to self, living for Him day by day. As Matthew 16 might put it, puts it very radical to get the point home. What does it profit a man if he becomes famous in the world and have all the goods the world can offer and is known by all his fellow men and have all the power and fame and resources at his disposal? What profits a man to have all of that and to not be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ? What does it profit a man to be chairman of the board? What does it profit a woman to be the best teacher? What does it profit a young person to be the most popular? What does it profit a pastor to have the biggest church? If somehow in getting and fighting and scratching and biting and walking over people for the things of this world, we lose the real life. And the real life, the abundant life, the eternal life, is not the life that the world offers. It is the joy and the peace and the contentment of living day by day in the sphere of God's will for your life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his life? And I see us in the Bible Belt and in many other places, but I happen to be in the Bible Belt. I see us so involved in the little details of Christianity, so busy doing church, that we have forgotten that Jesus is more alive, not in these little things, but in the overarching areas of commitment and discipleship and living for Him day by day. I really feel like that the area of giving focuses in right here. I'm talking about so much more than giving that I almost hesitate to focus in on one aspect, because as soon as I focus in on one aspect, you'll say, oh, I'm off the hook. But I say to you that all aspects of your life are involved, and I need, because we're about $10,000 behind, to focus in on one aspect. That is the aspect of that very nervous relationship between the heart and the pocketbook. There must be a nerve at least an inch across that connects those two. And to touch that nerve is to move into areas which no man should move. But since I'm protected by a large wooden platform, I will go ahead and move into those areas. To live a selfish life is to take all the resources you have and buy all the things you want. To live a selfish life is to focus in on me and mine to the exclusion of God's love to others through Christ. To live a selfish life is to throw a quarter at the offering plate and say to God's kingdom, be well and full and good luck, and then go your way and consume on the lust of your own pleasures all of the rest of the resources that God has blessed you with. There is a payday coming. It is in Matthew 16 where it speaks about it, I think, very clearly. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will recompense every man according to his deeds. Now, I don't think in the world any of us are going to stand before Jesus Christ because of any sin that we've ever committed. I think Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. And we'll never have to answer for God for the evil that we've done. But it is my great and abiding conviction that each one of us will stand before God and give an account of our discipleship. We get one small glimpse of this, I guess, probably best, in Matthew chapter 25, where these kinds of words are said about God's people. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory with all the angels with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will say to Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, or naked, and clothe you? When did we see you in prison, or sick, and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." When I see children starving in Cambodia, I see Jesus Christ starving in Cambodia. When I see a visitor walk in the door of this church and no one speak a word to them or really care if they are here or not, when I see the problems in the midst of this congregation and all we do is smile and say, "Have a good day. How are you?" and don't really care or want to know, I see Jesus Christ rejected by Jesus' people. And I say to you, the basis of God's judgment is not when and where did you accept Christ, but the fruits of our accepting Christ are manifested in our life. And the fruits of our accepting Jesus Christ and the extent to which we have trusted Him in this congregation, as in most congregations, stinketh. For we do not reflect a radical call of Jesus on our life. We reflect a selfish group of self-gratifying people. And I also am in that category. The call of discipleship involves your money. Yeah. Matter of fact, I even go one step further and say, the depth of your commitment is shown by the sacrificialness of your giving. You say, "Oh, you just want more money, don't you?" If you feel that way, give your money to some other Christian group. Help Campus Crusade or the Navigators or Jews for Jesus. If you think all I'm after is your money so I can spend it in an ill-gotten, unspiritual way, the message I have is still as vital and is still as New Testament. It's still as cutting. Just don't give it here. Just give it somewhere else. But you will not get off the hook of sacrificial giving by simply saying, "Preacher, you shouldn't talk about that. For I didn't write this message. All I really did was read two passages of Scripture that talk about unworthy Christian living." Yucko. I don't enjoy that much either. Would you bow your heads with me?
If you were to be honest with yourself today, which I'm not sure all of us can, in this moment of quietness and reflection, could you say that you're a worthy follower? I know all of us would say, "No, we're not worthy." And yet I'd like to analyze just for a moment in this quiet time exactly how unworthy we are. For I think until we see ourselves the way God sees us, that maybe we won't really be concerned about changing things. And I think the only way that we're going to become disciples is to change the way we're living right now. For we are characterized by a group of people who are more concerned with our pleasure than we are with the kingdom of God. And you say, "How do you know that, preacher?" Because apparently no one this week shared with a lost person the riches of Jesus Christ, or they would be manifesting themselves in our services day by day. We are more concerned people think about us and about not rocking the boat and about being culturally accepted than we are about witnessing. And I read some this week that just really shattered me when it said that 20% of Baptists give 80% of the budget and missions, and 50% of Baptists give absolutely nothing to the church or missions. 50%. We pride ourselves so much on having 13 million members. That means that somewhere around 6.5 million Baptists never feel the need to share with the kingdom of God. I say to you, we are an unworthy and selfish people. And I ask you in Jesus' name, what are we going to do about it? If you think I'm just saying throw $100 on the plate and my responsibility is gone, you really haven't heard what I'm saying. Giving is an aspect, and we need your money because we're in trouble. And when I say we, I'm talking about us because we're a family. But what I really want to say is that the radicalness of Jesus' call on your life goes deeper than attendance, deeper than giving, deeper than 1 or 2 days a week. It is a call to take up your cross daily and follow me. Lord, forgive us for becoming stuck in the molasses of our age. Forgive us, O Lord, for defining your will for our lives in such a way that by keeping so many little rules that we feel like that somehow we've accomplished all that you want us to do. Forgive us, Lord, that so often pleasure and comfort are the priority motives of our lives. And we ask that right now, through the mediation of your Holy Spirit, that you might penetrate the crusty callousness of our hearts, that we might see clearly the radicalness of your will for our lives and our great failure in accomplishing them. Not to the end, Lord, that we would be guilt-ridden people, but that guilt might be the divine means for a changed life. Forgive us, O Lord, for our complacency and our love for the status quo. And forgive us, O Lord, for reading your book and letting it run off our lives as water on a duck. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.